Imagine a soldier who has been deployed for years, constantly looking over his shoulder, and of course, living in the trenches, expecting an attack at any moment. But then, in the midst of all of this waiting and all of this turmoil, a messenger arrives, but he comes not with new orders for yet another battle, but with a letter of discharge. The war is over. You're going home. That's the emotional weight of Isaiah 40 that we're looking at today. For a people exiled in Babylon, battered by their own sin and God's judgment, the silence is finally broken. But the message isn't try harder. It's actually a message of comfort. The war is over. The king is coming, and he's bringing peace that you could never have won for yourselves. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, December 12th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, to whom we have great respect. And LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like catechisms and devotions and Bible storybooks and a lot more. We're so grateful for their work out in the mission field. They do this in the native languages of people across 100 different countries, probably more than that, to be honest, by now. So you can find out more about all of the great work that they do and how they share Christ around the world and how you can even get involved by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, I know in a lot of shows you hear these little sponsor spots and you just sort of, you think about them. Maybe if you're on YouTube, you skip right past them. But I just want to reemphasize that I'm very, very, very happy to be partnered with LHF Missions because the Lutheran Heritage Foundation helped me when I did mission work over in Haiti, when I was reaching out to Spanish-speaking folks in a town near the church I used to serve. So they really do great work for the Synod and for God's kingdom. So be sure to check them out, lhfmissions.org. Now, while you're online, you can send me questions, comments, and thoughts by emailing me to thystrongword@kfuo.org. So very grateful for all of you who reach out. And if I'm able to get your questions or comments out on the air, I do so. And if I can't, well, then I don't. But I will certainly email you back. Always like to keep in touch with the folks who are listening. If you do send me an email, though, be sure to let me know how you listen, because you can listen online. You can listen over the air, on the app, podcast providers. There's all kinds of different ways that you can get connected. And I hope you're sharing the show with other folks, too. We always love to hear about new listeners tuning in for the first time or maybe just writing in for the first time. Well, let's get right to it, though. My guest today has been on the show a couple of times. I hope he's going to continue to come on. He's taking some time out of his busy schedule, I'm sure. The Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Brother, I'm only halfway joking a little bit. It just seems like when pastors become emeriti, such as you, who most recently served at in the library at the Fort Wayne Seminary, you seem to get busier than when you were on the job. Is that the case for you, Pastor Smith?
Yeah, that seems to be the case. They go, well, since you're not doing anything, how about edit this book?
Exactly. Edit this book, write this resource, do all of these services, go drive around town, become the circuit rider. There's all kinds of ways they're retired.
Want a midweek pastors. Service? You can have it, you know.
That's right. That's right. Well, yeah, I'm just looking for a guy to retire near me so I can put him to work helping me with my shut-in visits. So yeah, we always have work to do. But you know what? The Lord gave his people work to do. They were to look forward to the coming Messiah. We talked about yesterday, we were with the Reverend Mark Loader. We were studying Luke 1, 39 through 56. And that was mostly focused on Mary singing the Magnificat, Elizabeth and her joy at seeing Mary, John the Baptizer leaping for joy within the womb of Mary, just at the sound, I'm sorry, in the womb of Elizabeth, at just the sound of Mary's voice, at the presence of Christ within her. So that's what we talked about. Go ahead.
Yeah, Luke's musical.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. All kinds of wonderful, beautiful songs and katanas. We're getting another one today. We will get another one tomorrow because tomorrow we're going to talk about And by tomorrow, I mean Monday, we're going to talk about John the Baptizer's work. But we had this beautiful message, though, that there is a forerunner coming. There's someone coming ahead of the Christ. There's someone coming to prepare the way. And so that's why we're back in Isaiah 40. We're going to talk about the prophecy of the coming forerunner, who's John the Baptizer. And then on Monday, we'll get back together and talk more about what John was doing on the ground. So that's kind of the layout anyway, brother. Go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text today and see what God wants to reveal to us.
Sure, let us pray. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the way of your only begotten Son, that by his coming we may be enabled to serve you with pure minds through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
Amen. I always get confused on these Fridays, brother, you know, because I think about tomorrow, but no, it's going to be Monday. Oh, my goodness. So let me see if I can get my brain straight.
We get spoiled because most of the time we're taping in advance. And so.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Well, so today is my day off from my pastoral duties. And so I have my little mini studio here set up in the office. So I have to come into the office anyway. I think I'm going to put me up a little setup in my house so that I don't have to come into work on my day off, so to speak. So I think that's another reason why I always get flustered on Fridays. But today, as we head back to Isaiah, we've been going back and forth, maybe giving the listeners a little bit of whiplash, but it's been my intent to show them that what's happening in Luke 1, and we're dipping into other places too, but this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This isn't like, well, this sort of strange birth happened and this guy became famous, and so now we're going to backfill all the reasons why he was important. No, I mean, people on the ground at the time of Jesus's first advent, like Mary, for instance, or like Elizabeth, John, certainly, and many, many others, they see this as what it is, the fulfillment of prophecy. But it'd been 740 years. We can't really blame them for, honestly, in some ways, maybe thinking it would never happen.
Yeah, they get a little confused and that they begin to add up John's pedigree and say, this guy must be the Messiah.
Well, if you just look at his resume, he certainly qualifies in so many ways. And so we're going to see, and we'll talk probably a little bit more about that on Monday, but we're going to see in John someone who isn't there to claim the title, isn't there to point to himself, but rather to the one who's to come.
Yes, there's that famous triptych in Germany with the very, very long finger of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus on the cross.
I could picture that in my head. And you're right. He's got that big, long, gangly finger. But that's the whole point. He's like, you know, look over there. Don't look at me, which has been our job, right? I mean, that's what we do as pastors. And frankly, as ordinary Christians, our job is to point others to Christ. I mean, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. He doesn't say that he's perfect at it, but he says he knows his job is to go out there and try to be Christ-like, not to earn salvation, but so that other people can see Christ.
Yes.
Well, let's look into it then. So we're going to go into Isaiah chapter 40, and I don't know if you had a particular way you wanted to break this up. We only have about 11 verses, so it can be kind of easy for us to run through those pretty quickly. So I'm going to try to go nice and slow, and I'm just going to read the first two verses, and we'll just see where that takes us. So we will be in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins." And then it continues, "A voice cries," and then we'll hear about that in a minute. So verses 1 and 2, what's going on, I suppose, in the context of Isaiah 40 so that we understand how this was initially understood?
Well, basically, Isaiah is looking way into the future as far as the people around him were concerned. they had just dodged a bullet with the Assyrians camping outside of Jerusalem and putting it under siege, and God basically telling them, just watch, I got this, and then striking thousands of people dead so that they had to go with their tail tucked between their legs back to Assyria, where an assassin was waiting for Sennacherib, and he was gone. So they just saying, oh, okay, well, you know, we're good. But Isaiah is saying, you better watch out because there's still stuff coming. And he's going even now beyond the coming exile to the return. So that's more the immediate context. But the fun thing about this passage in a lot of Isaiah is it's set in Hebrew poetry, which is quite a different animal than English poetry.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, I'm sure you've gone into that kind of stuff before on air.
Well, this is a shift too, though. You know, I mean, in terms of the poetry, by the way, just as a side comment, yeah, it's like when you read. I think there's a couple poets within the LCMS who are published, and I don't one of them, and I won't mention his name or work because I can't remember them off the top of my head directly.
Okay.
But when you read it, though, it's great. But you know, the simplistic person like me might go, well, it doesn't rhyme. You know, it's like poetry's supposed to rhyme. Well, we know that not all poetry rhymes, but it's kind of like that when you read Hebrew poetry, you're like, so it's poetic to make an X shape in the words, you know? Oh, it's poetic to do alphabetical for each line. There's all kinds of different ways.
A is for all of, you know.
Well, yeah, actually, my DCE, my director of Christian education, who I work with, she runs, of course, our education programs here at St. John, and she every year writes a new Christmas pageant play, however you want to describe it, and she always does a great job. She's very creative. This year's, she's entitled it From Aleph to Z. So she's doing that very, very, very same thing, kind of mixing Hebrew and English letters to teach the story. It's going to be really neat. She always does a great job. But anyway, here, the poetry, though, is one hand for us to try to sort of understand what's going on. But on a macro level, if we back up, we have for 39 chapters, essentially, and that's a lot. Isaiah is a long book. There's a reason why I haven't selected it yet to do it on the show, because we just did it from chapter one to the end.
And there are four Concordia commentaries to cover it.
That's right. That's right. My producer is sort of looking. She's like, hey, I need to schedule January. What's your topic? And truth is, don't tell her, but I haven't figured it out yet. I'm really trying. But maybe I'll just do Isaiah. That'll take the rest of 2026. But in any case,
yeah, pretty much.
The first 39 chapters, though, if we were to have read it, would have been pretty harsh. I mean, chapters of judgment, warnings of judgment. And so scholars call chapter 40 the book of comfort, sort of the beginning of the book of comfort. I suppose that's because we see here now a lot more about hope and the coming rescue that they'll receive from the judgment that God has sent upon them.
Mm-hmm. And the fun part about it is the way that Hebrew poetry is almost built into an echo. Eastern thought in general and Hebrew thought thinks that if you're really serious, you've got to say things more than once. If it's an important story, you've got to tell it at least two times, if not three times. You don't ever repeat the same details twice. Hmm. So when English readers, for instance, start Genesis, you remember that, they all of a sudden say, wait a second, didn't we just cover this before? And especially the Noah tales get to be almost whiplash because they're repeated over and over and over again. But you got to treat it almost like an old-fashioned anatomy chart where you lay down the circulatory system and you lay down the bones, you lay down the skin, and then you got the person. And you're supposed to look through the whole top to see everything. That's hard for people in Western countries and English especially to get. And so you're invited sometimes with repeating, like we open up with two words repeated, comfort, comfort, my people, to emphasize, yes, he really does mean do this. And then typically he goes into a series of lines that are in parallel to each other, that are saying the same thing in different ways.
So you have comfort, comfort, which for I guess our Hebrew friends is a PL imperative, and it's a plural, as you said, and it's doubled. So I guess it gives this idea of comfort completely, comfort and continue to comfort. I mean, it's sort of like this this battalion or a corps of comforters, preachers and prophets to go and minister to these traumatized people. Of course, what's happening is greatly a result of their own actions. God has exercised judgment against them. And so God, who exercises the judgment, then comes in with the cover comfort, right? But there's been a
Yes, and
150-year gap between the last verse of chapter 39, which was Hezekiah's failure, and the first verse of chapter 40. 150 years kind of occur in this white space. And so with this comfort, comfort, and Alev, speak tenderly. Warfare is ended. All of that is such great news about what's coming up.
right, and you initially think, okay, this is. Your punishment in exile is over, which is what on the surface it means. But as you see, Isaiah, when the Lord through Isaiah, I should say, is drilling a lot more deeply than that. So we got the echoes, comfort, speak tenderly. It's basically saying the same thing, but just a little differently. And cry to her. So it's said a third time, comfort, speak, cry. And what? Her warfare is ended. How? Her iniquity is pardoned. How? That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Now, I want to stop you there. Kiflayim, double, right? For all of her sins. Now, that is a weird phrase because if I were to say to my kids, I'm going to give you double for all the things you've done wrong, they're going to think of that more as I'm getting double punishment. Obviously, that's not the context. So, double grace?
As
What
I've
does it
heard
mean?
it, I'm not quite sure where they get it from, but what I've heard before is this is what happens when you have paid off the bill. You turn the back of the page over to the front, and you seal it, so you double it over, and you write canceled on it.
Interesting. Okay. See, I think that's kind of
So
wild
that's
because
what
I
I've
have
heard.
read that, but I wasn't sure. Luther says it's like a double grace, and I get where he's going at it, but I think I like that more practical suggestion better because
Well,
double
that,
for all her sins, it's doubled over. That makes sense.
that's my Antiochian nature, is to go for the more literal way of seeing things. Luther is steeped in the medieval world still, so.
He'll come around, Pastor Smith
He'll
says.
come around, yes.
He's still steeped in that, he'll work it out. Well, it says though in Isaiah 61, in terms of scripture interprets scripture, it says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of honor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. So there's also sort of this, there is, I think, context to suggest that both are true here, right? They're getting an extra measure of God's grace. And of course, the imagery here is one of folding that bill in half. I like that.
Well, that's also the ancient rules of inheritance gave two portions to the heir and then divided the rest.
So the context there
So
is a
it's
little
a,
different, you're saying. That makes sense.
yeah. Yeah, so it's
Well,
saying,
let's.
yeah, you're the heir.
Well, you're there. You get the double portion. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. I like that. Well, tenderly, speaking tenderly too, right? Even Hosea uses the same language. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. You know, God is not one who is looking to exasperate his children, right? In fact, even us earthly fathers have this duty to not exasperate your children. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline us. And this really has been a lot about discipline. The people of God were revolting against him. The people of God were turning to false idols. He didn't send them into exile without warning, but rather for years and years and years called them to repentance. And then now they're going to be freed. They're freed both from their slavery is not the right word. They're being freed both from their oppression, being in exile, but also, of course, ultimately being freed by the coming Christ. And so that's how we look at this in sort of two different ways.
Mm-hmm. And so the big thing here to remember is what he's actually saying is, I'm actually forgiving your sins.
Right. Not extra
not
punishment,
just saying, I'm not saying you're on parole, fella.
Okay, that's a good one, yeah.
You know, now your time is over. I'm letting you loose, but you better watch it because I got my eye on you.
If that were the situation, if God's people were on parole, I suppose the POs would be the pastors, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
And then who would we have to report to? Because we'd be on parole too. Well, in any case, we're going to pick up with just a few more verses. I'm going to start them now, but we'll get into them more deeply after the break. But let's read 3, 4, and 5. For good measure, I'm going to start at 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from Yahweh's hand doubled for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of Yahweh and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. All right, so that's through 5. Pastor, go ahead.
Yeah, I can't help but hear this in the King James okay. sung as the opening arias to the Messiah. And I hate to sing on the air, that would not be good. but Handel uses music to echo the words. So every valley is exalted in the pitched jumps, and every mountain and hill brought low comes down. And then the crooked straight and the rough place is plain. So it's another way of doing poetry with music.
That's what a neat thing, right? So you have that, I guess there's an overture at the front, and then comfort ye my people. And then every valley shall be exalted. Yeah, obviously he's drawing on that beautiful imagery. And, you know, one thing, you talked about poetry earlier and now too, the King James Version is excellent for poetry. And I don't think it's just because it sounds old-timey to our modern ears, but
right.
I think the use of words was intentionally poetic. It was supposed to be a higher register than ordinary speaking. And I think that's why it lends itself so well to things like Handel's, you know, Messiah.
Yes, and the King James translators had a high bar because their immediate context was the wild success of the Luther translation, which by its poetry and eloquence united the whole of the German language and moved it into a new form.
Mm-hmm.
And
so the King James,
you know,
is kind of
how do you
of
follow
like
that?
The King James is kind of like a competitor to Luther's Bible, right? So one's like Coke and one's Pepsi. I'll let the people at home decide which
direct.
One is which.
I don't know about direct, but you say, okay, now how do we do this for English?
Yeah, of course.
They did. And they did. They were able to unify the English language the way that Luther was able to unify Germany, except the King James folks had the power of the crown to help them.
That's true. Yeah, Luther was slightly opposed. Yes. Luther was. Yeah. Yes. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we'll pick right back up with Isaiah chapter 40 and keep on moving through this beautiful message of the coming Christ. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus living up in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And so grateful to have him on the show today as we make our way through Isaiah chapter 40. He's foretelling on behalf of God, proclaiming really this gospel, this grace that has come after 150 years of silence, after, from our point of view, 39 chapters of judgment. And the message is, it's over. Time's come. You're going to be freed. But it won't be ultimately fulfilled until Christ comes and the coming of the forerunner, who's coming in the spirit of Elijah, and that's John the Baptizer. We'll talk more about him on Monday, and we talked about him some yesterday. But heading right back to the context of Isaiah, he's been telling them that, you know, instead of shame, instead of all the things that they have done wrong, the judgment that they deserve, that God is bringing them out, bringing out a remnant, bringing them back, and they will receive double, or their charges will be doubled over in terms of folding a debt document in half when paid, canceling it, or double grace, however you want to look at it. Very poetic, as our guest has been saying, even being featured in Handel's Messiah, beautiful thing. Now, I feel like I cut you off a little earlier on that one. In terms of Handel's Messiah and poetry, I know that you had mentioned previously that even the way in which the music goes actually carries along the message in a way. It declares it in a very creative way. Could you tell us a bit more about that?
Yes. The amazing thing is that Handel just sat down and cranked the whole thing out in 11 weeks.
Oh, wow.
He didn't do much
else. One of the most famous pieces in history. And he's just like, yeah, I think I'll just knock this out.
Yeah, he had to get it out for Easter. So it was initially, ironically, because we treat it as a Christmas piece, but it was initially intended as an Easter piece.
That makes sense. So that makes sense to me.
So you have, as you're going through it, all different ways of illustrating the text using the music, which is a lot to do with the form that he's using, the oratorio. The idea was to take text and to dramatize it with music. And a lot of it depends his instrumentation, what he does with the voices, the selection of the voices, which ones he chooses. All of them tend to emphasize what's going on. So the words of John the Baptist are said in a baritone or a tenor voice. And some of the comforting ones get set with sopranos and altos. So just little clues like that all the way along the line. So once we get into the pastoral, the he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, the music becomes a lullaby. So it's really interesting when you listen to it to see what he's doing with all of that.
And
of course,
so,
part of the problem is became such a hit that he kept fooling with it for decades.
Oh, really?
So you have different versions of the Messiah. Yeah.
Well, you know, you have all of this sort of emphasis as you're sitting in worship and through the music, you know, he shall feed his flock. You mentioned that having that sort of lullaby. And then, of course, the word of God, it's teaching people kind of like the stained glass windows teaches people. So does music. So does poetry. These things, you know, I think people think, well, if I have to learn about God, I need to sit down and read the Bible, which is always good. Please do that. But then I need to go and read a bunch of commentaries, and then I need to go and, well, that's all fine. But everything the church does really should be for the goal of proclaiming the gospel, from the lights to the candles to the stained glass window to everything we do. The music should promote those things. And I imagine it was very comforting when they got this message, but still, it's like, yeah, but when? You know, we've been waiting for 2,000 years for Christ to return, and many people, and probably rightly so, are starting to think, I don't know if this is ever going to happen. And I say rightly so, well, not because that's okay to do, but because it's only human nature to, in the waiting, start to lose a little hope. And so this certainly comes from Isaiah, from God, to give them hope. And our hope is in our continual gathering, continually keeping our eye focused on the promises that God has given us.
Yes, and that you know, it's like the kids in the car. Are we there yet?
Right.
And all of the pieces along the way, well, the selection for the first Sunday in Advent, I forget which series, is God, why aren't you coming down, tearing open the heavens and getting here?
Right.
Hurry right. it well, up. Things are a mess. Fix it.
We also are the people who say, come quickly, Lord, and then also praise God for his grace and not necessarily coming as quickly as we've been asking.
Well, maybe not right after I muff things up pretty badly. Don't come then. Just wait until I'm on a triumphant streak, you know.
Right. So it really does remind us that while we certainly do lavish in God's grace that he is slow in coming because he desires all people to be saved and also wish for him to come as soon as possible. I think the end of the line, the message is we should always be ready for the Lord. And so these people probably, whether they were ready or not, were certainly eager to be done with this exile, to come out. But these were people who grew up in exile. I mean, if it's 150 years, they had been taught that there was a coming savior, a coming rescue. Hopefully they'd been taught that. But we also know that a lot of them by this time had just fully incorporated into the society of where they were. And as a result, had no interest in returning, so to speak. I see parallels with us too. Have we become so complacent waiting for Christ to return that we're like, well, you know, we want to be, we'll just be Americans. I guess we'll just be Europeans. I guess we'll just be Africans and take all our pride and self-worth from those things and really have nothing that makes us as distinct Christians.
Right. And when it is all of a sudden put to us that when we leave here, we're leaving everything that we have saved up for behind. We're not taking any of it with us. And right. So you find, especially in our culture, people who have achieved glory and fame, especially early, do everything to clutch to it when that fame is going to go away, which actually leads us into, ta-da, verses 6 to 8.
Right. Well, let's talk about 6 to 8 real quick, though, because there's been some confusion. There's been some confusion on six I actually want to stick in three for a minute. There's been some confusion on three. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Or is it a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh? Or a voice cries in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, quote, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. From what
I
understand,
our translation goes, our translation goes follows the Masoretic text. And the way the traditional one goes follows the Septuagint.
So what are the distinctions and differences then between those for people who don't even know what the Masoretic text is or the Septuagint?
Okay, the Masoretic text is the original Hebrew, preserved very, very painstakingly by the rabbis through the years. And they did a very, very good job of it. During the first 100 years after Alexander the Great had conquered the world, the Greek rulers of Egypt commissioned a translation of the Bible into Greek by traditionally 70 elders from the Jewish people, and the Latin for that is Septuaginta, and so the translation became known as the Septuagint. And it was so successful, and because the Greek language of the whole known world at that point was so widespread, that it became the default translation that everybody used, including Jesus and his disciples.
I think that's always neat to point out to people, too, is that when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, very often it is either a paraphrase or straight from the Septuagint.
And so when you translate into Greek from Hebrew, all of a sudden word order means something. It means a lot less in Hebrew. And it actually doesn't mean all that much in Greek either.
I was going to say it means even more in English.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, a boy hitting the ball and the ball hitting the boy are two different things. but you would have no trouble figuring out which way it was in Greek.
Does it really make a difference, the two different ways we do it?
No. It actually pulls it into parallel with the next line, which, of course, as we've been talking about, parallels in Greek. So in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, or parallel.
Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain be made low, and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. You know, we already talked a little bit on the air that when a king or a queen or someone in very high authority wants to go visit some place in their kingdom, they aren't exactly taking the back roads, right? They're going to have a brand new highway cut for them, especially if it's some sort of very important type of visit. And so, yeah, they're going to build new highways. I think I compared it a little bit to Eisenhower interstate system, which is primarily not to get you to your Florida vacation faster, but to help our military traverse our large country in the times of need.
It also benefits us. Well, in the Roman roads.
Oh, same thing.
In the Roman roads, the same way.
Many of the Roman roads built thousands of years ago are in better condition than some of our highways, I might add. But
yeah, they're still in play in many places in Europe.
Exactly.
So
I see this as a, you know, getting ready for the king. He, just like a Roman soldier, every Roman soldier was also a construction engineer. They all had the job of going and building things, especially roads. So John really is like the foreman of this road construction crew. Again, another distinction that his job isn't to be the Messiah, but to be the voice. He's the voice calling out, the herald. And in these next verses, you already brought up six is what he says, but go ahead.
Yeah, the State Department advance team.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Followed by the Secret Service.
Well, let's hear what that voice cries as he's leveling these roads and clearing out these hills and valleys. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So that's through verse 8. This is poetry, and so you rightly brought that up earlier. And yet a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? The voice that's coming to prepare the way of the Lord, the Lord's messenger, is certainly going to be John the Baptizer. In this case, though, who's the voice? And is it Isaiah saying, what shall I cry? Or is it John the Baptizer saying, what shall I cry?
I think the answer is yes.
this job's so easy.
Prophecy tends to do that.
We'll just be like, yeah, it's exactly what it means. Both of those things at once. Next question.
Yeah. Well, and it's a lot of the ways that prophecy works.
Right.
Prophecy is laying down a pattern that will be fulfilled later. And the fancy terms for that are type and anti-type. So Isaiah, in this case, is a type of John the Baptist.
So John the Baptist is kind of saying the same thing as Isaiah's right. Having to say. They're both messengers, malachs of the Lord. But then what about the text itself? I mean, so what shall I cry? So let's say Isaiah's asking God, what do you want me to tell the people? And then John the Baptizer later is going to have this same sort of call. What shall I tell the people? And the message seems to be bad news, right? That flowers fade, grass withers. Oh, yeah, and the people, you're like grass. So what does that mean? How is that comfort?
Well, it's you could take that as pretty bad news. But what it is a statement of reality in the world of sin, that everything is going to wear out. And that you will eventually die. And even though the Lord has forgiven our sins and we will live with him forever, we still will die because of our sinfulness. And so that's the bottom line reality of the law. But there are things that you can build on. And I think that's really the driving part of this, is you get down to, yes, the grass withers and the flower fades, and we too, and everything that we build and every nation that exists, but the word of our God will stand forever.
I think it's that word of our God that stands forever is such a bedrock upon which all of our Christian life is based. Because we encounter so much in terms of our own thoughts and ideas, in terms of our own temptations from the world, philosophies, different ideals, different societal pressures. Even we change. I'm not the same guy I was 20 years ago, maybe even 10 or 5. And some people are like, I hope not. And other people are
Oh.
But my point is, we all grow, and you always hope that you're growing, but I guess one constant is change. And I think that's what frustrates people so much, is that just everything seems to change. 40 years ago, what was just known and understood by everybody is now something offensive. You know, you could come up with your own examples. And so the fact that there is something in this world that is solid, unchanging, is, I think, so comforting. And yet, of course, even though the word of the Lord never changes, never goes away, is always secure, we still have plenty of arguments over that. Look at we have a show right here. But the point is, it's not our job to figure out what we want the Bible to say. We do this. We study it so that we can learn what God wants to tell us. And I think that's the difference.
And our interpretations also are like grass.
Fair.
And sooner or later, the fire will burn up everything that is not the word of God.
Yeah,
which actually is a pretty good thing. I'm glad a lot of my stuff will go away. And Luther said at the end of his life, he just wishes everybody would just burn everything he wrote. No such luck. But
I mean, there's something to that, right? Do you keep a copy of all the sermons you've ever written, Pastor, like most of us do?
electronically.
Yeah, yeah. See,
I've got it all packed into. I've got it all packed into my my logos, more so I don't repeat my mistakes.
Well, that's kind of the point I was going to make. I go back to some of these. Let's say it's just I'm tired and it's been a rough week and I got to pull one out of the drawer. You know what I mean, Pastor? And it's like, yeah. Okay, I got to take this one that I've rewritten in the past. I'll just rewrite it. It's a different audience and same message. And you know what? That almost never works. I'll sit there and basically right. It'd be like the Sermon of Theseus. I'll change so much it was never the original to begin with because I look at it and go, oh, I don't want this. So the Word of God, though, it stands up to scrutiny. Even when we face or unfortunately contribute to bad interpretations of Scripture, those will perish. Those will perish. The Word of God, though, will always emerge like a rock in a fire, like a fire that's a field that takes over an entire crop, but the rock remains. That's God's Word.
And there's one more thing to say about that phrase, mm-hmm. is in 1530, the Lutheran princes of the empire used the Latin version of this as their motto, verbum manet in aeterum, VDMA. And it appeared in their heraldry and in their formal garb. And it stayed as kind of one of the mottos of Lutheranism.
VDMA is, I believe, the right order of those yes. Greek, I mean, those yes. Latin letters.
Yes, you have to remember that there's a little in between the two. There's verbum Dei manet in aeternum. We don't keep the I.
That's right. Then it'd be VDM Maya. Well, and you've seen that. So friends, if you've ever seen that, like usually I think it's depicted with like a cross and then in each right. sort of corner of the cross that has those beautiful letters. And so now you know what it stands for. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Endures, I think, is a great translation. I don't know if it's the best one, brother, but endures is great because that's what right. it has to do. It has to endure our rebellion. It endures our sin, our bad translations, our bad interpretations, but it will endure even if we won't.
Translations come and go because they really can't get everything.
Right, of course. So if the Word of the Lord endures, boy, if that Word became incarnate, that's someone who would probably endure forever.
Yeah, exactly. Everything that he said. So, you know, exactly. We've got some pretty clever jokes, but I'm afraid they're going to pass away.
Yeah, well, that's probably a good thing.
My children would hope
too.
That they really would pass away.
But, yeah, I know. I'm already getting into I'm in the age where I groan at boomer jokes, but then I also tell jokes that my kids think are boomer jokes. So yes, right? Exactly. I think I'm savvy, but I'm not. Well, let's read the last three verses of our little section here. We're only going to 11. Right. There's so much more to it. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young, etc., etc. I wanted to include these verses because, again, you said earlier about types and antitypes and the prophecies that are fulfilled time and again until they're ultimately fulfilled. And so here mm-hmm. we see Isaiah going up on the high mountain, and we see John the Baptizer going up and proclaiming to all of the people, to Zion and to Jerusalem. We see, of course, then ultimately Jesus tending his flock like a shepherd. It's amazing how much is just buried within these three verses.
Yes, and the shift here is first it is Isaiah and by extension John the Baptist who is the herald But now it's God's people. It's Zion who is the herald.
Of course.
Says, Zion, go tell it on the mountain.
You sure you don't want to sing some more? We like you when you sing.
No. That's probably too much already. Everybody's going, no, shut that man up.
You know, I hate to even admit this on the air. One of my least favorite songs is Go Tell on the Mountain. I don't know why. I just don't like it. But I sing it. I sing it. The people want it. I let them sing it. You know, I'm not that guy. I just don't care for it. But the message remains true, whether I like the song or not. You know,
right.
Isaiah comes, he's a herald for God. John the Baptizer comes, he's a herald for God, for Jesus. Jesus comes, he's a herald, well, for himself, but for God, for the Father. And then we as pastors, of course, are set apart to be heralds, but only as, I kind of compare it to a, like a police officer. Police officers are just civilians, and they're just selected to exercise authority that belongs rightfully to the people they serve. Same thing with the pastors. So all people are then called to be heralds. So this imagery of Jerusalem itself, Zion itself, calling out, telling the whole world, that's us now when we tell people about Jesus.
And the translation of that phrase, good news or herald of good news into Greek is euangelion. Mm-hmm. The word from which we get evangelism. It is go and be the person who announces good news. And there's all kinds of technical things to go into when you're talking in the New Testament. I'm not sure it applies in the Old Testament, so we should probably not share it.
Sounds good.
But, well, but you know, the Euangelion was a very special legate in Rome, and he came with imperial power attached to an ivory wand that he could unwrap when he got there, and he could be Caesar for that purpose.
Oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. I'm going to have to dig into that. In fact, I should have you back on to talk about that kind of stuff because I love it. But right now, though, we're at the end of our time, so I'm going to have to call it quits.
We have to wrap it up, yeah.
Yeah, but you know what? I'm so grateful. This not only wrapping up this episode, but this wraps up our whole week on Isaiah. And so we'll be back on Monday, folks. But first, I just want to thank my guest, the Reverend Robert Smith, for coming on the program again. I look forward to talking with you very soon.
Okay, very good.
Thank you, brother.
We'll catch you next time.
All right, folks. Well, join us Monday. That'll be the next time we're all together. We're going to return to the narrative in the Gospel of Luke. So you remember Zechariah was made mute. Well, that silence is about to be broken. We're going to study Luke 1, 57 through 80, birth of John the Baptist, the Benedictus with Zechariah's song. That's all going to be with the Reverend David Boisclare. So I'm Phil Boo. This is Thy Strong Word. And so until then, God's peace and blessings be unto you as we all pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.